This afternoon, saints, we come to a wonderful message. In the message two, we saw the crucial aspects of living in the good land after returning to the ground of oneness from Babylon. Actually, the book of Ezra opens by showing that God stirred up the spirit of a Gentile king and commanded him to build him, Jehovah, a house in Jerusalem. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, "Whoever is willing among you, go up to Jerusalem and build a house for Jehovah." So there was a definite purpose for this recovery. It was to rebuild, at least in the initial stage, the temple as God's dwelling place on the earth. So about 50,000 of the returned captives arrived in Jerusalem, and they did something wonderful before they started the building of the temple. What did they do? They rebuilt the altar of God.
Amen.
And they offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Amen.
This was before they laid the foundation for the temple. So we come to this message three here concerning the rebuilding of the altar of God, and which is the altar of the burnt offering. So again, before they laid the foundation, they built the altar. This is very, very significant. This shows that before we can build up the church as the house of God, we need an altar. And we need the burnt offering. We need to offer the burnt offering on this altar. So Roman numeral 1 says that they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So before they laid a foundation for the house, they built the altar and they offered the burnt offering on the altar. This shows, as point A says, that for the recovery of the house, we need the recovery of the altar. Before we can recover the house, we must have a recovery of the altar. And this altar is the place where we offer everything to the Lord for His satisfaction. This is our consecration to Him, our offering of all that we are, all that we have, all that we can do to the Lord for one purpose, that is to satisfy Him. God having a house on the earth in which He can dwell is for His satisfaction. And we are living on the earth as His people. We have come back from Babylon to the ground of oneness. We are the recovery people, and we are here for one thing, that is to build the house of God, to build the temple, which is the body of Christ. Before we can begin this work, we need to recover the altar, just as the people of Israel did. So, point number one under A says, the first thing to be recovered for the church life is the altar. And the reference here is Romans 12:1. I think we're very familiar with that verse where Paul exhorted the brothers through the compassions of God to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is their reasonable service. This is the altar. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. This is Romans 12, verse 1. We know that Romans 12 is a chapter on the living of the body of Christ. So before we can have the body life for the building up of the church as God's temple on the earth, we must recover the altar. We must present ourselves, offer ourselves, our body. Here it specifically mentions our body because our body includes everything. Our entire being is in our body. And when we offer our body, we truly offer our all, everything to the Lord for His body, for the building up of His body. So we need to recover the altar. The altar is so very important to have the church life. Point A says, before we can have the church life, we must put everything on the altar. That means everything. Our being, our education, our job, our family, our possessions, our finances, everything belongs on the altar as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord for His satisfaction. So, when after the people returned from Babylon, they built an altar and they offered on it the burnt offering. They consecrated, they offered everything to the Lord for His satisfaction, for the fulfillment of His heart's desire. And this is why we are in the recovery today. There's no other reason for us to be here except to satisfy our God by building His house on the earth. Okay, point B under 1 says we must put all that we have, all that we are, and all that we can do on the altar for God's satisfaction. This is the start of the church life. Well, I'd like to recall my own experience. Many years ago, I had just touched the church, and I came to have dinner at a brother's house, and they began to speak to me about the church, how God desires to have the church. I was very deeply touched by this kind of fellowship. Before, I had been a Christian from the time I was 8 years old, and I had no idea that God had a heart desire and that He wanted to obtain something for Himself. My whole life had been wrapped up with myself. Even my Christian life was something related to me. And all my contact with the Lord and my relationship with Him was to gain something for me. I didn't know any better. I had no vision whatsoever of what God wanted for Himself. So that experience was my initiation into the church life. That was the start of the church life. I would say at that time there was something of an altar that was built up at the entrance of the church life for me. Of course, I didn't realize entirely what that involved, but it was a significant experience for me in my beginning of the church life. This is how the church life should begin. We should be in the church life for God's satisfaction, and only for God's satisfaction, to carry out what is in His heart, to carry out His eternal purpose and His eternal economy. So point number 2 says the problem is that we have come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, which is the ground of oneness. Yet at Jerusalem we may still keep many things for our own interests. We may not offer everything on the altar for God's interest and for God's satisfaction. This is a problem. This is a real problem. Surely the Lord had mercy on us to bring us back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But while we are here in Jerusalem, we should not keep anything for ourselves. We should offer everything to Him on the altar for His interest and His satisfaction. Point A says, we should not come back to Jerusalem, yet maintain our life as it was in Babylon. So we may bring our former life to the ground of the church, to the ground of Jerusalem, and we may continue to live as we lived formerly when we were in Babylon. There were elements, of course, we can see by reading Ezra and Nehemiah that the people of Israel, when they came back to the good land, they were not entirely rid of all the things of their former life. But saints, we should not be in Jerusalem maintaining our life as it was in Babylon. There should be a great difference from the life that we live in Jerusalem and the life that we lived in Babylon. In Babylon, we lived a worldly life, an idol-worshipping life, a life for our own personal enjoyment and satisfaction. But when we came back to Jerusalem, we must have an altar, and we must offer everything that we are and have on the altar for God's enjoyment and satisfaction. Point B says, the life in Jerusalem must be absolutely for the Lord's interest.
Amen.
I love this word, absolutely.
Amen.
It should be absolutely for the Lord's interest.
Amen.
Not for anyone else's interest, but the Lord's interest.
Amen.
We are here to build up the church as the house of God on the earth. We are in the local churches practicing the church life for the building up of the universal church, the temple of God, by building up the local church where we are. Everything we have, everything we are, is for this one goal that will satisfy God and fulfill His purpose. Okay, point B says, the altar of burnt offering typifies the cross of Christ. We need to realize the altar is a type, and what it typifies is the cross. And the cross is a great, great matter. In the universe, the cross is a stupendous thing. This is the altar of burnt offering. It typifies the cross of Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, Paul writes, we have an altar from which they who are serving the tabernacle, that means in the Jewish religion, have no right to eat. What is our altar? It is the cross. Our altar is the cross. For the cross is the real altar. So it typified by the altar. And every Lord's Day we come to the table, to the Lord's table. And on the table we have the cup with the wine and the broken bread. This is the altar. This is our altar. The altar from which we eat is the altar of the table in which we can see the cross. The cross is here, right? We declare the Lord's death as we partake of the Lord at His table. So our altar is the cross. Okay, point number one. This is very important. In His economy, God gives us one person. That one person is the all-inclusive Christ.
Amen.
And one way, that one way is the cross.
Amen.
So in God's economy, Christ is everything. There should be no replacements, no substitutes for Christ. And if we read the epistles in the New Testament, we can see that Satan in his subtlety brought many things into the church life to replace Christ. For God's building, there should be only one person. That is Christ. Christ is God's temple. And the church is the enlargement of this one person. Nothing else should be a replacement for Him, a substitute for Him, or even a rival for Him. He is the unique person in God's economy, whom God has given to us. And there is only one way, the way of the cross.
Amen.
Our way is the way of the cross. In the New Testament, we can see the epistles, Satan would bring in many ways into the church life. One of those ways in Colossians was asceticism, to deal with the problem of the flesh. But this is not God's way. God has only one way, and that way is the cross.
Amen.
So we should take only one way. And so 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 says, I did not determine to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, this is the one person, and this one crucified.
Amen.
This is the one way. One person and one way. Okay. Point A says, the cross is the center of God's operation in His economy. God operates His economy. Everything in His economy, He operates through the cross. Christ is the center of God's economy, and the cross is the center of God's operation in the carrying out of His economy. The cross is not something that was added along the way by God. It was planned and prepared in eternity before the world began. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ as the redeeming lamb was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 13:8 says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So the cross is something of eternity, something that is vital and crucial to God's operation in His economy. God in His foreknowledge realized and foresaw that there would be problems along the way. And His way to deal with those problems and to carry out His economy in both the dealing with negative things and the releasing and the dispensing of the positive things is absolutely through the cross. So we have to see how central the cross is in the operation of God in His economy. There's no other way but the way of the cross. And we must take the way of the cross. In Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, these are familiar verses to us. Paul said, "For I through law have died to law." There's the cross. "That I might live to God." So there's no way for us to live to God if we do not die to law through the cross. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." So here, the cross is here. Christ cannot live in us unless we experience the cross. We have that hymn, 631, right? If Christ is going to live in us, we must die. We must be deceased. We must come to an end by experiencing the cross. And so Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Gave Himself up for me. What is this? The cross. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law," is righteousness through the law? What is righteousness through? The cross. Righteousness is through the cross. "Then Christ has died for nothing." So Christ died to fulfill all the requirements of God's holy law so that we may have righteousness in Him. And all of our spiritual experiences come through the cross. Okay, all these verses are wonderful and they're worth reading for all of us to read and become familiar with how extensive the cross is and how the cross is the center of God's operation in His economy. Point B says, God governs everything by the cross, and He deals with everything by the cross. So God's government is through the cross. The cross is the center of God's government, and God deals with everything by the cross. In Colossians 1:20-22, it says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, whether the things in the heavens or the earth or the things in the heavens, and you, though you were once alienated and enemies in your mind because of your evil works, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh. So God use the cross to reconcile all things, the things in the heavens, the things on the earth, and all of us to Himself. And He used the cross also in Colossians 2:11. It says, "You were circumcised." So we were circumcised through the cross. Our flesh was cut off by the cross of Christ. We were buried with Christ in baptism. We were raised together with Him, made alive together with Him, forgiven of all our offenses through the cross. All of this is through the cross. Then it says, "Wiping out the handwriting in ordinances." So all the ordinances were wiped out through the cross. Nailing it, the handwriting in ordinances, to the cross. Then it says, stripping off the rulers and the authorities. He made a display of them openly. So at the cross, God stripped off the rulers and the authorities. You see how extensive the dealing of the cross is, right? Reconciling all things to God, circumcising us, terminating our flesh, burying us so that we could be raised with Christ and made alive together with Him, forgiven of our sins. All these things were accomplished through the cross. So God governs everything by the cross, and He deals with everything by the cross. I feel like we need a deeper, richer vision of the cross and how central it is in God's economy and also in our experience. Okay, point number two says the cross is the base, the ground of all spiritual experiences. All spiritual experience begins from the cross. Again, we have the verse Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. This is the beginning. Crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? This is the spiritual experience. The experience of Christ as the Spirit living in us through the cross. In the description of the altar, the altar was quite large. It was a square. The top of it was a square, 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and its height was 3 cubits. And the size of the altar was sufficient so that all the furniture and the utensils of the tabernacle could fit inside of it. So this furniture and the utensils of the tabernacle symbolize our experiences of Christ. Right? We have the bread of the table of the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the incense altar, the ark. All these things symbolize our spiritual experiences of Christ. So this means that all of our spiritual experiences are within the altar, the cross. And our experience of the cross is the basis for all our spiritual experiences. So our spiritual experience begins from the cross. All spiritual experiences are initiated by the experience of the cross, and they are implied in that experience. Apart from the cross, we cannot have any experience in the Spirit. So this is how crucial the cross is in our experience, so that we may have the experience of Christ that we need to have for the building up of the temple, for the building up of the house of God on the earth, right? We must have the experiences of Christ in the Spirit. Christ needs to live in us, grow in us, saturate us, permeate us. For this, we need a full appreciation of the cross and a full experience of the cross as the base and the ground of all our spiritual experiences. Okay. Point A says, in order to progress spiritually, we need to pass through the cross daily. So pass through the cross daily. And Brother Lee gave the example, when you're driving your car from your home, maybe to the LSM campus, you go through many intersections, and every intersection is a cross. So to get from your home to the training center, you must have many experiences of the crosses, cross streets. So this shows that in order for us to make any progress spiritually, we need to pass through the cross daily. Every day we need to pass through the cross. And Brother Lee said, whenever you lie down at night on your bed, ready to sleep, you should pass your whole day through the cross. Just pass your whole day through the cross so that you can wake up in the morning with a new beginning in resurrection. So the cross encompasses all our experiences, and we need to pass through the cross every day. Paul said, I die daily. Paul experienced the cross daily. And the Lord charges us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that if we want to come after him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Right, this is a daily matter. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following the Lord. There's no way to make any spiritual progress without passing through the cross. Isn't the cross wonderful? It truly is wonderful. That hymn 631 begins, "If I would know Christ's risen power, I must ever love the cross." We need to love the cross, because it's through the cross that we experience Christ and all that he is to us. And through the cross that we progress spiritually, which means we grow in the Lord's life. We are transformed. All the aspects of our salvation involve the experience of the cross. We should not be afraid of the cross. We should embrace the cross.
Amen.
Because through it, we enjoy the Lord, we experience the Lord, we grow in the Lord, and we progress spiritually. And that progressing is the building, right? The progress we make is our building up. We're built up through this progress, through the cross. Okay, B, if we want to have a proper church life, we need to experience the cross. There is no way for us to have a proper church life if we don't experience the cross. Point C, through the cross, we need to become nothing. To have nothing and to be able to do nothing. Otherwise, what we are, what we have, and what we can do will become a substitute for Christ. Remember, Christ is the one person. In God's economy, there's only one person, and that one person is Christ. Nothing should be a substitute for him. Probably the biggest substitute is ourselves, what we are, what we have, and what we can do. So the cross needs to deal with all these aspects of our own person, so that what we are, what we have, and what we can do will not become a substitute for Christ. Christ will indeed be the unique one. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to announce the gospel, not in wisdom of speech, that the cross of Christ may not be made void." So Paul's wisdom of speech, his eloquence in speech, his human wisdom in speech would have frustrated the announcing of the gospel and have made the cross of Christ void. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." So we proclaim Christ. And not only Christ, but Christ crucified.
Amen.
To deal with all the things, to clear up the whole universe and deal with all the things that frustrate God from accomplishing his purpose and obtaining his full satisfaction with the building up of his house. Okay, so after they built the altar, they began to offer up burnt offerings to Jehovah, Roman numeral 2. They began to offer up burnt offerings to Jehovah. So the offering that they presented on the altar was the burnt offering. And this is a very crucial offering. I just feel, since no matter what age we are, we could be very young in the Lord, we need to know this offering, what it signifies, and how we can offer this offering to God. Okay. Daily. Actually, this offering was offered every day, in the morning and in the evening. And in Leviticus 6, it says that the burnt offering was to lay on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. The night represents the present dark age, and the morning represents the Lord's coming. So we need to present the burnt offering and keep the fire burning all night long, so that until the Lord comes. Okay, what does the burnt offering signify? Point A says the burnt offering signifies Christ being absolute for God's satisfaction. Isn't it wonderful, saints, in this universe, there is a man who is absolute for God's satisfaction.
Amen.
And that's not you, and that's not me. That's just Christ himself.
Amen.
What a wonderful Christ we have. As a man, he was absolute for God's satisfaction. Well, when the burnt offering was offered, it could be from the herd, from the flock, or birds. It was different sizes of offerings. If it was from the herd, then it had to be a male without blemish. And the offerer, the one who presented the offering, had to put his hand on the head of the offering. What a wonderful thing to do. Okay, and then the offering was slaughtered. Its blood was sprinkled on and around the altar. Then it was skinned. The skin was taken off. And it was cut up into pieces. And the inward parts of that animal and the legs were to be offered, were to be washed with water. Then the whole animal was laid on the altar and burned with fire, reduced to ashes. This is a description of the experience of Christ in being the burnt offering. He was strong, a male without blemish. He was slaughtered. His blood was sprinkled. He was skinned. Means the outward expression of his beauty was taken away while he was living a life that was absolute for God. He was accused of being a drunkard. And they said that he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's the skin. Christ was skinned while he was living. And then he was cut into pieces. The footnote says that this means that he was willing to be broken absolutely without any reservation. And then his inward parts and his legs were washed. What does this mean? Does it mean that Christ was dirty? No. It means that while he was living on this earth full of contamination, he was continually being washed inwardly by the Spirit. And his daily walk was washed so that he was not defiled. Anyway, this is Christ's experience as being the burnt offering. And we need to experience Christ in his experiences as we deal with this offering. Point number one says, the burnt offering, which was holy for God's satisfaction, typifies Christ as God's pleasure and satisfaction. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So Christ gave himself up, an offering and a sacrifice to God to be a sweet-smelling savor, to please God and to satisfy God. Everything Christ was and did was for God's pleasure and satisfaction. Okay, I love this point number two because it involves us. The burnt offering typifies Christ not only in his living a life that is perfect and absolute for God, but also in his being the life that enables God's people to have such a living. Don't you love that? It's wonderful that there was a person, the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely for God. But what does that have to do with me? I just admire him for what he was. But actually, he is also the life. He comes into us to be our life, to enable us to have the same kind of living he had. That's very, very encouraging. Amen. So, point number three says, the burnt offering is Christ himself, and we are one with him. Thus, the burnt offering is also our oneness with Christ. So when we offer Christ as a burnt offering, we offer ourselves in oneness with Christ, not separate from Christ. We have no way to be absolute for God if we are separate from Christ. So we offer ourselves in oneness with him. We unite ourselves with him by spiritually laying our hands on him. Point B, the burnt offering is for God's food, that God may enjoy it and be satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? God needs food. Not for his existence, but for his satisfaction. It's, you know, we know that we need food. And when we come to the Lord, we realize, I need to be fed. Lord, I come to you to be fed. But what about God? God needs to be fed. How is God fed? Well, point number one says, although God is almighty, he cannot provide himself something to eat. His food must come from his people. So we have to feed God. Every day we should feed God. Actually, we should feed him before he feeds us. We should care for his food, his satisfaction. And this is the burnt offering. Point two, Christ is God's food, but he is not God's food in a direct way. Rather, Christ is God's food served to God by us. We need to learn to serve God, his food. And this food is Christ as the burnt offering. In Numbers 28, verse 2, it says, command the children of Israel. Well, these are the ones who fed God. And say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings by fire of a satisfying fragrance to me, you shall be careful to present to me at its appointed time. So there were appointed times for God's people to feed him. Those appointed times were in the morning and at twilight, in the evening. So we need to feed God with Christ as the burnt offering. We should care as much for God's satisfaction and feeding as we care for our own. God needs to eat for his satisfaction. Only Christ satisfies God. Point C, the Hebrew word translated burnt offering literally means that which goes up and denotes something that is ascending to God. This ascending refers to Christ. Only Christ. Point one says, the only thing that can ascend to God from the earth is the life lived by Christ. For he is the unique person to live a life that is absolutely for God. We cannot be such an offering. There's no possibility for us to be such an offering. No matter what, how much we may try, we are not able to do this. Only Christ lived this kind of life. And he is the one who can ascend to God from the earth to satisfy God. Point A, Christ as our burnt offering is completely for God. Absolutely for God. Wonderful. He is absolutely for God. Point B says, whatever the Lord Jesus was, whatever he spoke, and whatever he did was absolutely for God. So his being, his speaking, and his doing, all his doing was absolutely for God. These verses are wonderful verses in the Gospel of John. The Lord came, he said, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He said that his Father was working until now, and he also was working. He was working with the Father. And the Father gave him works to finish. So he was doing the Father's works, and he spoke the Father's words. So everything related to him was for God's satisfaction. Point number two, by laying our hands on Christ as the burnt offering, we are joined to him. And the footnote says, he and we become one. In such a union, all our weaknesses, defects, and faults are taken on by him, and all his virtues become ours. What a wonderful exchange, right? He takes on all our defects, weaknesses, and faults, and we enjoy his virtues. I'd like to read a portion of footnote number 1 on Leviticus 1, verse 4. This is the matter of laying on of hands. This requires us to exercise our spirit through the proper prayer. This is the way to lay our hands on the Lord. Exercise our spirit through proper prayer so that we may become one with him in an experiential way. So all our experiences of being one with the Lord are matters of our spirit, his spirit in our spirit, right? We need to exercise our spirit through the proper prayer to be experientially one with Him. Then, when we do this, the life-giving Spirit, who is the very Christ on whom we lay our hands, will immediately move and work in us to live in us a life that is a repetition of the life that Christ lived on the earth, the life of the burnt offering. We should practice laying our hands on the Lord. Lord, I cannot be for God. Absolutely. You are the unique one in the universe who is for God. Amen. Oh, Lord, I lay my hands on you. Amen. Lord, I'm one with you as the burnt offering. Lord, I pray you will live in me the life of the burnt offering, the same life that you lived on this earth. Isn't that wonderful? We should learn to pray this way, to offer Christ as our burnt offering and ourselves in union with him. Point number three, as Christ lives in us, he repeats in us. This is what he does as he lives in us. The life that he lived on the earth, the life of the burnt offering. So this makes us a reproduction of him and a duplication of him, living the same kind of life that he lived. This is only as he lives in us. In ourselves, we are not able to have such a living. Point D, the burnt offering is a satisfying fragrance to Jehovah. Again, the fragrance of the burning offering satisfies God. This is Christ as God's satisfaction. In Matthew, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I have found my delight." Christ is a delight to the Father, the Son. Point number one, the Hebrew words translated satisfying fragrance literally means savor of rest or satisfaction. So God has his rest and his satisfaction from this fragrance. Point two, the satisfying fragrance is a savor that brings satisfaction, peace, and rest. Such a satisfying fragrance is an enjoyment to God. Amen. Point three, because Christ lived a life that was absolutely for God's satisfaction, his living was a satisfying fragrance, a sweet savor, ascending to God for his pleasure and satisfaction. Amen. Dear saints, if anyone in this universe should be satisfied, it is God. Amen. He should be satisfied above all, and only Christ satisfies him. Amen. Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, let's continue on with Roman numeral 3 regarding the burnt offering. In Leviticus, the first offering that is mentioned is not the sin offering or the trespass offering, but is the burnt offering. And so just as the offering of the burnt offering, once the burnt offering altar was established, was a new beginning for the recovered people having come back from captivity, so also in Leviticus, the burnt offering was the first of the basic offerings presented. There were five basic offerings. As you know, there was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering, and the first was the burnt offering. This implies to us that if we take care of the burnt offering, or at least this is what we'd like to present here, if we take care of the burnt offering, we will not have a problem with the other needs to be supplied by the subsequent offerings. They'll be taken care of spontaneously. Our problems are related to the fact that we are not one with God and need the burnt offering to make us one with God. The way we're made one with God, of course, as Brother Bob said, is that we lay our hands upon him. And this isn't just an initial kind of experience that we observe and enjoy daily, but as we'll see, this is to be a resilient experience, a growing experience, a deep experience where our hands, as it were, would be fixed upon his head as we proceed. So, the relationship between the burnt offering and the other offerings is somewhat as follows. The burnt offering can be considered what the Lord was in himself as the one who is absolute for God. The meal offering can be considered what that one was as he then lived the life that satisfied God. So he himself was the meal offering, then he lived as the burnt offering. We could say that what he was as the burnt offering was represented by the word righteousness. He was the righteousness of God. Then as he lived his life on the earth, that one who was the righteousness of God was seen by others and was described as he was righteous. So the meal offering is the experience of the burnt offering in motion, lived out, and as he was the righteousness of God and lived a life absolute for God, he fulfilled the requirements needed for him to be the sin offering and the trespass offering, respectively. By being the one who was absolute for God, this is what made him sinless. Had there been a time in his life when he was not absolute for God, that lack of absoluteness would have been a falling short of the glory of God, would have been a sin, as it were, and he himself would have needed a Savior. But there was no such time. There was no such time. He always lived absolutely for God, was absolute for God, and in his living then, there was neither sin or the meal offering qualified him to be the trespass offering as he lived in that kind of personal, intimate, loving union with the Father. There was no possibility, and there were no trespasses. Now this life is for us, as Brother Bob said in Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love just as he walked, giving himself up for us as a sweet-smelling savor, indicating that by his burnt offering life in which he gave himself for us, this was the culmination of his walk in love for the Father, which now we, in love for him, can repeat and live a life that is, one, makes us the righteousness of God, and number two, makes us righteous in our living. Amen. He said, when we need Christ first as our burnt offering, because our first situation before God, our first problem related to God, is not a matter of trespasses, but of not being for God. This is our problem, that we intrinsically are for ourselves. As Brother Bob testified in his experience, we are not for God. Yet, he says, God created us to be his expression and his representation. As we know in Genesis 1:26, we were made in his image according to his likeness. And in verses 27 and 28, to have image and dominion for his representation. 2 says, however, God created us that we might be for him. He did not create us for ourselves, but as fallen human beings, we live for ourselves and not for him. So this is our lot. Before loving him, caring for him, we weren't absolute for God. After loving for him and caring for him and hearing this, we say, I want to be absolute for God. But then that desire to be absolute for God presents a bit of a hazard, because then we proceed to try to live a life absolute for God. And our living life absolute for God ends up being in ourselves and ends up negating the possibility that we could be absolute for God. So by trying to be absolute for God, we disqualify ourselves. There's no possibility that we can be absolute for God. And we have to see this clearly So we don't attempt to be absolute for God yet. We need to treasure Him as the one who lived such a life, never at an instant other than absolute for God and one with the Father in full identification. When we see He is such a one, and we sense a desire that we would be absolute for God, this caused us to pray, Lord, cause me to be one with You, moment by moment, laying my hands upon You in love and depending upon You breath by breath in the morning as I open my eyes and through my day as I proceed through my daily experiences. The life of the burnt offering in us has the capacity and is waiting for us to resort to Him, to come to Him, to ask Him to, in oneness with us, live this life out through us. I really appreciate back in, what was it? Back in Rome number 1, point A, 3, as Brother Bob said, the burnt offering is Christ Himself, and we are one with Him. Thus, the burnt offering is our oneness with Christ. And a reference verse here is 1 Corinthians 6:17. He was joined to the Lord as one spirit. The one who lived the burnt offering life and was the burnt offering, according to 2 Corinthians 6, 3:17, now is the Spirit. Now the burnt offering is in our spirit. Amen. Our spirit is one with Him as the burnt offering.
Amen.
Now when we turn our heart to Him and touch Him, laying our hands upon Him and sustain our contact with Him, our entire being is the burnt offering and is our oneness with Christ, and we become the burnt offering. So through this kind of prayer, asking, Lord, I turn my heart to You. I take You as my burnt offering for my present situation right now. The impossibility of being for Him becomes a miraculous normality in our daily living. And we live the life of a burnt offering through Him. This is explained further by B. The burnt offering means that as those who are created by God for the purpose of expressing and representing Him, we should be for nothing other than God. Well, we aspire for this, don't we, saints? We aspire for this. We want to be for nothing other than Him. And this aspiration grows in us. As we foster and cultivate this aspiration to be for nothing other than Him, we experience some of the matters described in Leviticus 1, verses 2 and 3. First of all, it says there, when you present your offering, the Hebrew there word present indicates a desire to approach for intimate touch and fellowship. And then the offering there refers to literally a gift. Yes, it's what ascends. But the word korban there signifies a gift and indicates drawing close to Him for fellowship, wanting to give a gift for Him. Do you realize, saints, that when we touch the Lord this way, as the burnt offering in our spirit, and become one spirit with Him in our become one with Him in our entire being thusly, He considers this a gift to Him. And it's a gift to Him and gives us and brings us into intimate fellowship with Him. Then, This causes our appreciation of him as the burnt offering. Three words our brother used. Caused us to apprehend more of what we saw in the Gospels regarding him as the burnt offering. Number two, to realize more of what he is. And to appreciate what he is as the one who lived out the burnt offering. That rising appreciation causes us to be drawn and attracted to him and to touch him to the point that, as I mentioned earlier, our touch can become predictable, consistent, resilient, to the point that we can live one with him as the burnt offering in the details of our daily living. This appreciation is registered in these verses. After Genesis 27 and 28, we have Psalm 73, 25, which says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And beside you, there is nothing I desire on earth." So the combination here of heaven and earth, to modify this matter of our being for nothing other than God, indicates that while we're on the earth, and our daily living, there should be something ascending for his satisfaction, and that ascending is the result of our having nothing in heaven but him, and bring him with us to the earth as we live out our daily experiences. When we do this, Mark 12:30 is fulfilled. There, our loving him from our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and our whole strength indicates that out of our inner being, which is described there, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, even our physical body, out of this we contact him, out of our love for him, and in union with him, live the life of the burnt offering and repeat and enlarge that living. Okay. Point C says, we need to realize that we are not absolutely for God, and that of ourselves, we cannot be absolute. Therefore, we need to take Christ as our burnt offering. Our verse here shows that it says that the burnt offering could be taken from the herd or the flock and was to be a male without blemish. The reference here to his being a male indicates that he is the strong one, the one who has the unique male fulfillment of the burnt offering, was able to live a life for God, this blemishless life. So let us give ourselves to him, turn our heart to him, live with him in our daily living. So this living then is described in Roman number 4. To live a life of the continual burnt offering is to be a living sacrifice. So here once again we have Romans 12:1. And so after the progression in Romans in the book of Romans from condemnation through justification, sanctification, and then in sanctification, realizing that we are under the dispensing of the triune God, he's dispensing himself into us, and so we need to activate the law of life by coming to him in our mingled spirit. Then, after the insertion of chapters 9 and 10, verse 12 begins, "Oh, I beg you, therefore, I beg you to live this life in absoluteness. I beg you by the compassions of God." And it might just be that these compassions of God in Romans 12:1 are the cords of a man through which he drew us in Hosea 11:4. Oh, his incarnation, his human living in which he lived out this life, his crucifixion in which he ultimately died for our propitiation to make this living possible, unto death. His resurrection, in which he became the Spirit, to make it possible for us to live this kind of life. And his ascension. Now, by these compassions of God, what's reasonable? What's reasonable? That we would access him. We'd identify with him. We lay our hands upon him, and we would live the life of the burnt offering, here in this verse indicated by the presenting of our bodies, indicating that our spirit has already been contacted by inner being in full identification. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, living as opposed to the Old Testament sacrifice, which was slaughtered. We are slaughtered yet alive, and present that kind of living reality for our church life. This is only reasonable. Now, here, Brother Bob mentioned this, but in point A, we see that this reasonable life, this reasonable response of us, that's called for from us, is to actually become our way to duplicate his living as a burnt offering and to be one with him in that living. So A says the burnt offering is a type of consecration. Our offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. The meaning of consecration is to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So this consecration, this giving ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, we could say is the presenting of ourselves to God for him to do whatever he needs to do or would like to do on us or with us. But we saw in our hymn that we sang, Hymn 1138, that our consecration is actually a matter of our being fed and God being fed. Consecration is our food, and as we enjoy and are strengthened with that food, God is fed. God is fed. Now, a reference verses here show how continuous and durative our identification with him and our living with him as the burnt offering is to be. Leviticus 6:9 says that the burnt offering is to be on the hearth all night until morning. Of course, we realize we're in the nighttime. All night till morning. And so that was from the time of the evening burnt offering to the morning. The fire was to continue burning. And the fire was to be kept burning. It was not to go out, verse 12. And then verse 13, it shall not go out. And so here in this case, our presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice in full consecration is our being this offering. The fire not going out represents God's enjoyment of our offering as his food, as we saw in Numbers 28:2. The burning of the burnt offering was his reception, his taking of the food. Taking the food. And so the fire, we could say, suggests the mouth of God. The enjoyment of God of our offering. So this is to be an unbroken continuity. It was to be on the altar continually. It shall not go out. This is further affirmed in point B. The daily burnt offering in the Old Testament typifies that in the New Testament, we who belong to God should offer ourselves daily to God. And so here we have the lovely type in the succeeding verse. Numbers 28:2 tells us that God would like us to feed him, and our burnt offering and the offerings are his food. In verse 3, or in verse 3 through verses 3 through 8, it points out that first we're to offer the burnt offering every day as a new beginning. Then every week, then every month, then every year, the burnt offering with the other offerings following it, represented by the burnt offering. And so this gives the impression, does it not, of a life of the burnt offering, a life lived in union with him as the burnt offering, with the burnt offering lived out. And so I don't know if you would agree with me, but this may cause this portion, numbers 23 through 8, to be a sister passage to Colossians 2:16 and 17, where the same intervals are to be where we're told that we eat, we drink, we have monthly, weekly, daily, and yearly feasts, indicate that we are to enjoy Christ in all of those intervals. All those intervals. Implying that our living Christ is an enjoying life, that living Christ in which we enjoy him is the life of the burnt offering, and is enabled and brought forth by the burnt offering in which we contact him as the absolute one within us who makes up for and remedies our lack of absoluteness. In our union with him, we're as absolute as he is. What a miraculous normality. See, today, in our Christian life and church life, there's the need for the continual burnt offering. And so we have these verses here in Leviticus chapter 1, showing the various types of burnt offerings that we have in Leviticus chapter 1. Indicating that as we go on in the church life and our Christian life, we have a developing experience of him as the burnt offering. The burnt offering increases in size from that of a turtle dove to a lamb or a ram, a lamb or a goat, to a bullock, and this indicates that we feed God more substantially as we feed him more frequently by tending to him as the absolute one in our inner being. When we through appreciating him experience him in his experiences, our appreciation of him grows, and our experiences of him become richer and richer. The burnt offering was offered at the tent of meeting, implying that eventually our experience of the burnt offering is related to the church life. And so as we live a life of the burnt offering and our appreciation of him continues and the size of our burnt offering continues, these verses in Leviticus show us that not only does the size continue, but our involvement with him and our ability to offer improves. Those who offer only turtle dove aren't able to offer it. They just give it to the priest and he takes it from there. Those who offer a bullock, bring it, lead it, slaughter it, skin it, cut it into pieces, place it, and give it to the priest who places it on the altar. So as we experience Him as the burnt offering more, we're more involved with our experience. And then this occurring at the door of the tent of meeting, the church life, when we come to the meetings of the church, we have more to testify. We have more to express and more to praise Him for. So we go on to Roman numeral 5 here. Roman numeral 5 says, we need to worship God the Father with Christ as the burnt offering for God's satisfaction to fulfill His desire. Oh, we've realized for some time God is seeking the proper worship from Him. What worship does He want? He wants worship in reality, in truthfulness. It is when we aspire to be absolute for God. Pray, Lord, I'm not this, You are. I touch You. In this experience, we have Him as our reality. And as we touch Him in this way, in a daily experience, that daily experience becomes something that we can offer to Him as a burnt offering in our testifying and our speaking in the meetings in the church life. As Brother Bob said, the altar is represented by the table, and the worship that God is seeking represents especially His satisfaction with the praises of the Lord at our remembrance and our worship of Him subsequently. Oh, how this needs to be enriched. For this to be enriched, we have to have a living in which, through our appreciation of Him, we touch Him as the absolute one in our spirit, learning this divine capacity to live with Him as the burnt offering in the details of our daily living, then those experiences become ones that we can bring to the meeting and review and offer to Him as food, as worship that satisfies Him. He says, God wants us to worship Him with Christ as the reality of all the offerings are for pleasing God and for making Him happy. He was happy, Matthew 3:17 and 17:5, with the Son. When we are one with the Son as the absolute one, He is happy with us. And He is happy with the experiences in which we were one with the Son, who is His delight, and the absolute one for Him in the details of our daily living. One, when we worship the Father with Christ as the reality of the burnt offering, a fragrance well-pleasing to God will ascend to Him for His satisfaction. This is the practical experience of the burnt offering in the daily church life. Two, since God is satisfied with our offering to Him, Christ as the reality of the burnt offering, He will render His sweet acceptance to us. This is the significance of the burnt offering. Well, in the Lord's recovery, may we have the altar freshly and newly built. May we have the burnt offering offered on that altar as the basis for His recovery work among us.